Well, good morning. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And we paid attention to the fact that Jesus does not stay out of our personal business. We might like for Jesus to stay out of our personal business, but he doesn't. He gets into things like how we use our money and how we make money and how we do business with other people in the business world. And he gets into things like sex and sexuality and how we view our own identity as sexual beings. Jesus does not stay out of our personal business. And I told you last week I wanted to come back this week to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 through 11 and slow down and pay a little more attention to what these verses have to say to us. But before we dive into our text, I want to read to you a long section of a blog post that I appreciate. I think I've read at least part of this blog post to you before. It's written by an author named Sam Alberry. The blog post is called, "How Can the Gospel Be Good News to Gays?" And in the article, here's what Sam writes. He says, "We were having lunch together, and I was praying like mad. My friend had been in a committed same-sex relationship for about 15 years. He was interested in Jesus, attracted to his teaching and message, but he wanted to know how becoming a Christian would affect his gay lifestyle. I had explained as carefully and graciously as I could that Jesus upheld and expanded the wider biblical stance on sexuality, that the only context for sexual activity is heterosexual marriage. Following Jesus would mean seeking to live under his word in this area as in any other. Yes, there would be a host of hardships and difficulties, unfulfilled longings, the distress of unwanted temptation, and the struggles of long-term singleness. But I wanted him to know that following Jesus is more than worth it, even with all it entails for gay people." And, Sam continues, "I also wanted to tell him that I had come to know this not just from studying the Bible and listening to others, but from my own experience. Homosexuality is an issue I have grappled with my entire Christian life. It took a long time to admit to myself, longer to admit to others, and even longer to see something of God's good purposes through it all. But over the last couple of years, I've found myself increasingly concerned that when it comes to our gay friends and family members, many of us Bible-believing Christians are losing confidence in the gospel. We are not always convinced it really is good news for gay people. We are not always sure we can really expect them to live by what the Bible says. As my mind raced that lunchtime, God gave me a verse to share with my friend. It demonstrates precisely why following Jesus is worth it in this lifetime, and even when we have to give up things we could never imagine living without. Mark 10, 28 to 30. Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Following Jesus, Sam continues, following Jesus involves leaving things behind and giving things up. For gay people, it involves leaving behind a gay lifestyle. However much we have to leave behind, we are never left out of pocket. Whatever we give up, Jesus replaces in godly kind and greater measure. No one who leaves will fail to receive. And the returns are extraordinary, 100-fold. What we give up for Jesus does not compare to what He gives back. If the costs are great, the rewards are even greater, even in this life. And then Sam concludes, there is a huge amount to say on this issue. And I agree with Sam. And by the way, we're not going to be able to say everything there is to say today. But Sam says, there is a huge amount to say on this issue. But the main point is this. The moment you think following Jesus will be a poor deal for someone, you call Jesus a liar. Discipleship is not always easy. Leaving anything cherished behind is profoundly hard. But Jesus is always worth it, Sam says. I don't know how many times you've been in that uncomfortable seat that Sam was sitting in. That uncomfortable seat of talking with a friend or a family member or a loved one, someone you grew up with, someone who lives next door to you, and realizing that what Jesus has to say is not compatible with the way that he or she is currently living their life. It's an uncomfortable seat to sit in for both people at the table. And the question that I want to set in front of us this morning is the question of how do we follow Christ and how do we represent Christ faithfully in what we might call an LGBTQ world? In a culture with many friends and family members and neighbors who are embracing some variety of LGBTQ lifestyle, and in a culture in which, even when we talk with friends who aren't personally embracing that lifestyle, it seems unloving, judgmental, unkind, heartless, and cruel to say that Jesus calls people to leave behind sins that have become a part of their lifestyle. How do we follow Christ and how do we represent Christ faithfully in a culture like this? It turns out we're not the first Christians to ask questions like that. We're studying the book of 1 Corinthians from beginning to end over a number of months here. And it turns out that the city of Corinth is a lot more like our culture today in America than many of us would have realized or guessed. And particularly in this area as it relates to sexual ethics, the way people viewed sexuality. And so as Paul is writing this letter to this local church in the city of Corinth, he brings up this issue of same-sex attraction alongside a number of other topics. Let's listen in this morning to God's word and consider one little slice here from the book of 1 Corinthians as we're studying together. One little slice of what God's word has to say to these very important, if also uncomfortable, topics. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God, would you bless the reading of your word? And God, by the work of your Spirit, I pray that you would accomplish your purposes in our hearts and lives, drawing us closer to you and giving us courage and faith to follow and represent you with our lives this week until that day when we see you face to face. We pray for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today we're going to think a little bit about how we can follow Christ and how we can represent Christ in an LGBTQ world. 2 points today. 2 simple points. Point number one, don't ignore sin. And point number two, don't forget grace. Whatever our culture says, gospel-centered people must not ignore either sin or grace. We'll begin with the first point, don't ignore sin. In verses 9 through 10, Paul pens a warning. He says, don't be deceived. And you hear some of the ring of that warning being written to a letter in the cosmopolitan city of Corinth. In your city, in your place, in your day, he says to their church, there's a danger of being deceived. Because your culture is going to be speaking to you, but don't get deceived, Paul says. Those who are ultimately unrepentant will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he offers a list of examples of people who are living out totally unrepentant lifestyles. And he mentions 10 different things. It's translated as 9 here because that phrase, men who practice homosexuality, actually involves 2 different terms for homosexual behavior. 2 different terms that we don't exactly have English vocabulary for. And so the translators in the ESV just put the 2 terms together. But Paul makes a list of 10 categories. And we need to be clear right up front, most of these categories have nothing to do with homosexual behavior. Notice what Paul includes in this list. There are the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy. Isn't this interesting, by the way? Some of us may be surprised to discover that the Bible says much more about sins of greed and financial injustice than it does about homosexual sin. And we need to be honest about that if we're going to represent Christ genuinely. But the list continues. Drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Paul is listing here categories of people, examples of categories of people who are unrepentantly pursuing sin. And Paul's sober warning is that those who are unrepentant in their pursuit of sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is heavy stuff. In American culture, even in church culture within America, even among many celebrity Christians, there are people who want to say your sexual choices are just up to you. Go fulfill your desires. I'm sure there's plenty of room at God's table for all of us. God's word itself teaches, however, that if you follow your sinful desires without repentance, whether they are sinful desires of pursuing a lifestyle of greed, just getting more and more and more for yourself without generously giving to others, or sins of heterosexual immorality, or sins of homosexual immorality, if you follow your sinful desires without repentance, you will not inherit a seat at the table. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what Scripture says, however uncomfortable it might make us feel. Now, what do we do? What do we do with this warning about not ignoring the seriousness of sin? That includes a warning about not ignoring the seriousness of homosexual sins. That's an important question to consider. What do we actually do with this warning? More specifically, what do we say to those who want to follow Christ but have a history in their own life of same-sex attraction? A while ago, a woman here in this church wrote me a very long letter, very deeply thoughtful letter talking about same-sex attractions in her own life. The letter reflected her deep faith in Christ, but it also included her honest fears about whether she would still be accepted if others knew her history. I respected her courage to overcome the fears of being judged, the fears of being stigmatized, the fears of being treated like an outsider. I respect her for her courage in opening up and beginning to talk to others about it. But what do we say to someone like that? I also think of a guy here at this church who I knew for some time before he told me he wanted to meet and talk about something important. We scheduled a time on Saturday afternoon, and when I arrived, he was waiting outside in the parking lot looking nervous. He was breathing deeply, kind of taking deep breaths like there was a great weight on his shoulders or a great concern in his heart. After a few minutes, he began to tell me about a history of same-sex attractions and same-sex relationships in his own life. He told me he wasn't sure who he felt safe talking to, but he knew he needed to open up to at least someone in his church about this. And there was a sigh of relief, a peace that came about even as he was sharing his story with someone. What do you say to someone like that? What does 1 Corinthians 6:9 mean for someone who wants to follow Christ but still experiences same-sex attractions? We need to make a couple of distinctions in order to answer that question. We need to think carefully about these things. We can't just run thoughtlessly and carelessly into it. One distinction that we need to make as we answer that question is the distinction between temptation and sin. There's a difference, right, between being tempted and sinning. There's a difference between desires and practices. There's a difference between attractions and actions. You see what I'm saying? And I think we get that distinction pretty easily when it comes to other categories of sin. Think for a moment. Let's just take the category of pornography. Many people, especially when they're feeling alone or anxious or tired, will feel a temptation, or we might say an attraction or a desire to go to pornographic stuff. But here's what I'm saying. Feeling an attraction or a desire to view those things is not necessarily the same as going and viewing them, right? There's a difference between temptation and sin. Being attracted to wealth is different than sinning in greed. Having a desire to verbally assault someone, by the way, that term in this passage, revilers, refers to verbal abuse. Those who are verbally assaulting others as a habit in their lives, right? Those who have a desire to verbally assault someone, that's different than actually going and verbally assaulting someone. Being attracted toward adultery is different than actually committing adultery. There's a difference between temptation and sin. Experiencing temptation, we need to be clear about this. Experiencing temptation does not disqualify you from being a Christian. In fact, to the contrary, Christians know very well what it's like to deal with temptation every day, right? And the same is true when it comes to same-sex attractions. There's a great difference between temptation and sin. There's a great difference between having desires and deciding to go and pursue those desires. So what do I say when someone says to me, I want to follow Christ, but I feel attracted to people of the same sex? One thing that I often say is I know exactly what it's like to wrestle with the desires of the flesh. I deal with the desires of the flesh in my own life every day. Having desires of the flesh does not at all disqualify you from being a Christian. Not at all. In fact, Galatians 5:17 says that the normal daily Christian life looks like this. Quote, the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the spirit. So having those desires, feeling that sense of attraction, does not necessarily mean that you're walking in sin. The main question is not what are you tempted by? The main question is how do you choose to respond to those temptations? And how can I help you respond in a wise and godly way to them? We need to understand, and we need to help our friends understand, that there is a distinction between attractions and actions, a difference between temptation and sin. There's a second distinction that we need to make in order to have gracious, wise, discerning conversations with our friends about these things. The second distinction that we need to make is the distinction between repentant and unrepentant attitudes towards sin. Let's be clear. The New Testament understands that followers of Christ will sometimes stumble and fall. Even as followers of Christ. It's not just that we did before we became Christians. The New Testament understands this will happen. John says, for example, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And his point is not keep on deceiving you. His point is stop being deceived. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. And then John goes on to say, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. But while the New Testament understands that Christians do fall into sin, and while the New Testament understands that Christians do have competing desires within us, the New Testament has some very sobering words for those who go on sinning without any sense of repentance in their hearts. For example, 1 John 3:7. no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Which does not mean that Christians never stumble in sin, but it does mean that the children of God do not continue in sin unrepentantly. Christians don't just shrug at sin. Christians don't make sin into a lifestyle. So as we distinguish between unrepentant and repentant attitudes towards sin, I need to say, if somebody is struggling with sin, I have a great deal of patience. I have a great deal of camaraderie with that brother or sister, even if the process of repentance has a lot of ups and downs to it. Why? Because that's what the process of repentance looks like in my life. And we get this with other sins, right? Let's take the porn example again for just a moment. If you say to me, I have a history with porn and I've fallen many times into that sin and my heart is broken and I'm praying for God to help me live a more pure life in the future because I've been made new with Christ, but I keep on failing. What would I say? I would say, you are my brother or sister in Christ. We're family. And we're in this together. You're not alone. So how can I help you honor Christ with your life? Isn't that what we should say? What should you say then if your friend says, I really want to follow Christ, but I feel attracted to people of the same sex as me? Shouldn't we say to them, you are my brother or sister. We're family. We're in this together. You're not alone. So how can I help you honor Christ with your life? We should have a great deal of brotherly affection and patience and even camaraderie with those who are seeking to live a life of repentance, even if there are ups and downs along the way. But here's the other side of the coin, right? What about someone who is unrepentant? Consider the example of pornography for a minute. If someone comes and says, please stop talking about repentance from sin, it implies that there's something wrong. It implies that there's something wrong with pornography, which I love so much. And it sounds so judgmental. Pornography is an important part of my life. I can't shake the desires. And so I'm asking you to embrace my decision. I want you to tell me that giving my life to pursuing pornography is okay. I want you to affirm my decision. What would we say? I think I would say, listen, I hope we can continue to be friends. I hope that in our relationship you'll experience love and acceptance and hospitality and friendship. But God's word tells us that we must not be deceived. The Bible says that sin has very serious consequences. And those who have no interest in repenting of sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I do want to continue as friends, but no, as your friend, I can't affirm a pornographic lifestyle that is rooted in sin against God. I want to accept you as a friend, and I hope you'll feel accepted by me as your friend. But no, I can't affirm your decision to make that a lifestyle. The same is true with someone who wants to unrepentantly live a life given over to angry words. A verbally abusive person who assaults his children over and over in the home. That's what I'd say to him. Same is true with someone whose life is given over to adultery. Same is true with someone whose life is given over to heterosexual immorality. And the same is true with someone whose life is given over to homosexual immorality. So there's a great difference between repentant and unrepentant attitudes towards sin. In fact, if God's word is true, and I believe that it is, then the difference between repentant and unrepentant attitudes towards sin is as different as inheriting and not inheriting the kingdom of God. Really, the stakes could not be higher. We should be sobered by the New Testament's warning about sin and the wages of sin. Whatever our culture may say, Scripture says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Sin is serious. And those who give themselves to sin unrepentantly will not inherit the kingdom of God. How should this affect us? Well, I bet that there are some here who have made a big deal about homosexual sins in the past, and yet we've been shrugging our shoulders at other kinds of sin. In light of Scripture, that needs to end right now, today. We need to be sobered by 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. We need to wake up to the seriousness of all kinds of sin. And I bet there are a few others here in this room, and we need to be challenged by this passage to realize that the call for repentance does include a call for repentance from same-sex sins. And that's true before God, even if people we care about find it offensive. There's point number one. Don't ignore sin. Here's point number two. Don't forget about grace. As gospel-centered people, we must have a clear view of sin and the seriousness of sin. But what kind of gospel-centered people are lacking an even deeper awareness of God's grace? I don't know if you're familiar with Rosaria Champaign Butterfield and her story of how she became a Christian. She wrote a very good book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And in it, she tells her story of becoming a Christian like this. She says, going to dinner at the home of Christians was not high on my list of longed for activities. As an out lesbian feminist, a leader in the LGBTQ rights, the recent co-author of the first domestic partnership policy at Syracuse University, my heart's desire was not to become friends with the enemy. Christians seemed like small-minded, uncharitable, immoral bunch. They ate meat. They believed in corporal punishment, violated human and environmental rights at a fevered pitch, denied a woman's right to choose, and believed that the whole world should fall under the totalitarian obedience to the Bible, which was an ancient book fraught with racism, sexism, and homophobia. They believed in and manufactured superstitions about sin, which I believed was, as Freud declared, simply a cultural phobia, deeply held by dupes whose thinking was manipulated by a universal obsessional neurosis. But mostly, Christians just scared me to death. Our worldviews and the moral lens we use to make sense of things, were incommensurable, unbridgeable. But there I was in their driveway, parking my red Isuzu Amigo truck. And she goes on to say, nothing prepared me for the unstoppable gospel and the love of Jesus, made manifest by the daily practices of hospitality undertaken in this one simple Christian home. This Christian home became my 2-year refuge and way station long before I ever walked through the doors of the church. The Smith home was the place where I wrestled with the Bible, with the reality that Jesus is who he says he is, and where I eventually came face to face with Jesus on the glittering knife's edge of my choice sexual sin. This Christian home was where I wrestled with my sexual identity and where I first dared ask the question, is being a lesbian who I really am? Or is it how the fall of Adam made me? Is it my authentic identity or a distorted one? Jesus does not stay out of our personal business. Rosaria's story reminds us that we cannot forget about grace. God is in the business of changing lives. And that includes changing hearts, changing identities, and changing lifestyles. In our passage, Paul doesn't pull any punches. He tells us that we cannot ignore sin, but then he emphasizes something else. He emphasizes grace. There's a long list of examples in verses 9 through 10. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. But notice what Paul says at the end of this list. He says these important words that tell us something wonderful about God's grace. Do you see those words in verse 11? Such were some of you. In other words, Christians, don't forget who you once were. Too often when a topic like same-sex attraction comes up, the issue is addressed as something that people out there deal with. Paul says, if we're going to talk about same-sex attraction, do you know where you can go and find people who are familiar with stuff like that? Look around on Sunday morning. Such were some of you. This means that when someone says, I'm struggling with these sins in my life, we don't get a weirded out look on our face and say, I just can't relate with that. No, we tell them, you're not alone. Such were some of you. Unfortunately, churches are not usually thought of as a safe place to be honest and transparent about wrestlings with sexual sins. And part of the reason why churches are not thought of as a safe place is because we do have an enemy who wants desperately to keep people from being real and honest in the church. But part of that is also because, let's be honest, churches have too often just not been a very safe place to talk about these kinds of things. When I was in college, I knew one guy who hesitated in opening up about sexual temptations for years. Why? Because he had heard two other guys on campus making careless jokes about effeminate men. He assumed for years that if he was honest, he would end up being the butt of their jokes. He would end up being mocked in the same way. Listen, be careful with your words. You may think you're just making a joke. You may say, well, we were just talking about politics. You may say, but it's important for us to be bold and take a countercultural stand, state the truth clearly. Be careful about the effects your words may have. Such were some of you, Paul says. Such were some of you. In fact, Christian, take a moment right now and reflect on your own conversion. Reflect on the amazing grace of God in your life. What sins did you pursue without repentance before you came to know Christ? Was there a time in your life when you lived like a hypocrite? Was there a time in your life when you used your words like knives to slice other people? Was there a time in your life when you gave yourself to foolish drunkenness? Was there a time in your life when money is really what you were living for? Was there a time in your life when you selfishly pursued some kind of sexual sin without repentance? We need to get this clear. Such were some of us. And when you clearly remember God's amazing grace in your own life story, when your conversion is fresh in your mind, your heart's response to other people's sin will not be, gosh, I'm amazed at how messed up she is. Your heart's response will be, I'm amazed at how great our Savior is. Such were some of us. We might as well admit it. We'll only benefit from remembering it. But that's not the end of the gospel of God's amazing grace. It's just the beginning. God's amazing grace not only shines light and reminds us of who we used to be as Christians, the gospel of grace also reminds us of who we now are in union with Christ. Look with me at verse 11 for a minute. There are beautiful words here that we need to let sink in deep to our hearts. Verse 11, Paul says, but you were washed clean. Today, for all who believe in Jesus Christ, those sins that you feel most ashamed of in your life, the ones that you try to forget but you just can't, they are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. For a few people here this morning, this is the most important thing you're going to hear me say. The Holy Spirit wants you to remember that whatever your past has been, whatever your life story has involved, if you are united with Christ, then it is painted in blood over the story of your life forevermore. Washed. Forgiven. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. And nothing in heaven, in hell, now, or in the ages to come will ever be able to change that. You are washed, Paul says. You are now sanctified, Paul goes on. This word sanctified can mean different things at different places in the New Testament. Here, it refers to a definitive, defining action of God Himself. When you were taken out of one category and placed into another category, you were taken out of the category of unholy and you were placed into the category of God's saints. Definitively. once for all time. He has moved you from one to the other, and now he looks at you and says, you are holy. Your life is devoted to my glory and my kingdom forevermore. You were sanctified, Paul says. More than that, today, according to verse 11, if you've trusted with Christ, then you were justified. This means more than being forgiven. Being forgiven is a wonderful thing, but to be justified means that you are given a permanent status of righteous in Christ, righteous together with Him, righteous not based on your record of rights and wrongs, but righteous based on the record of His rights and wrongs for you. Your sins were transferred to Christ. And your sins were transferred to Christ. His righteousness now robes you forevermore. You were justified, Paul says. Let this sink in. And all of this is sealed, not by your faithfulness, but by the all-powerful, life-giving work of God, the Holy Spirit, who began a good work in you and who will carry it to completion. Maybe you have lived for decades pursuing a certain kind of sexual immorality. Maybe you've lived for decades pursuing wealth and status and greed. Maybe you've lived for decades speaking words that rip others to shreds. Maybe you know very well how you have given your life to same-sex attractions. Don't minimize it. Don't deny it. Such were some of you, Paul says. But don't get stuck in it either. You were washed clean. You have been set apart. You have been given a status as righteous together with Christ. And all of this is sealed by the Spirit of God Himself. Jackie Hill Perry wrote a beautiful book called Gay Girl, Good God. It tells her story of leaving behind a lesbian lifestyle in order to follow Christ. And in that book, she makes this powerful observation. She says, shame wants us to believe that we are too wretched to be made new, too dirty to be made clean, too prone to sin for forgiveness to matter. But just because we are tempted does not mean that we are our temptations. We are what the cross has declared us to be, forgiven. Let me ask you, believer in Jesus, do you know that to be true today? You are what the cross declares you to be. Christian, you need to know this. You need to remember it. You cannot forget God's amazing grace. But beyond knowing it in your head, you need to connect it in with how you live your life. Look down just a little further, very quickly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Josh Anderson is going to preach from this next week, and he'll do a better job, but I just want you to see it in the logic of this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, there's a direction. It says, flee from sexual immorality. That's the opposite of American advice, right? In America, we say, indulge your desires. Indulge those desires of your heart. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Get away from it. Don't indulge in it. But here's the key. Why? Or better yet, how? Notice Paul's reasoning in the next verse, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What enables us to flee from sexual immorality? Answer, remembering God's amazing grace. That we are not only forgiven, but temples of God's Spirit now dwelling within us. If we want to pursue holiness and righteousness with our lives, and if we want to help our brothers and sisters pursue holiness and righteousness, then we must continue to remind one another of God's amazing grace poured out over our lives. We must keep reminding one another of the life-changing grace of God. We need to take in this good news ourselves until it melts our eyes to tears and moves us forward in the mission of following Christ. That's what enables us to live a new kind of life. The gospel. And if, like me, you have family members who are wrestling with same-sex attraction issues, that's the hope we have for our family members. The gospel. If you have neighbors, this is the hope we have for them. Friends, this is the hope we have. As gospel-centered people who seek to honor God with our own lives, and as gospel-centered people who want to love our neighbors as ourselves, we cannot ignore sin. But perhaps more importantly, we must not forget the good news of God's amazing grace.